Let's pray. Well, our great God, we come before you humbled, aware, Lord, that you have spoken to us in your word, and we handle the very words that you have spoken. This is an extraordinary thing we do together. And pray, please, that you would help me speak what's true, but please help us reflect well on the words that you do say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the great challenges in our life, in our world, is living with the niggling sense that you've got doubts about the things of God and who he is and what he's about. In the past, I can't remember if I've done it here, but in the past, I've actually asked people to put their hands up. We won't do it again tonight, but if you've ever had doubts, and my experience has been almost everybody in the room has put their hands up and said, yeah, I've had doubts. I've met one man, maybe a couple, who, I remember particularly, he was converted later in his life in an extraordinary circumstance, and he never had a doubt all his days, and died full of the joy of the Lord and excited about meeting him and so on. But for most of us, the most normal experience is that we have those kinds of senses of, is it really true? Is he really there? We have those kinds of doubts. And I think this is, you see this in the Bible. So that's helpful, that we're not some kind of weird group of people. In Psalm 73, chase it up later, it's an extraordinary psalm, where the psalmist talks about the truth of who God is, and he says, surely God is good to Israel. But then he goes on to say, my feet had almost slipped. That is, I'd almost slipped away from the things of God, I'd almost fallen away, when I looked at the wealth of the ungodly. And what he reflects on in the psalm is that he has sacrificed himself to serve his God, and he sees those people who have just lived for pleasure and for themselves, and they're doing really well. And he goes, why have I actually sacrificed myself when I could have actually had an easier life? What is it with this God? And that's something of our experience too. You get it also too in a place called Mark chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Mark's gospel. There's an incident there where a man whose son is very unwell pleads with Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, with faith all things are possible. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's a beautiful expression of reality that I believe, and I think many of us could echo this same thought, I do believe. I believe in the things of Jesus and I'm committed to him and so on. But I have these unbeliefs that kind of hang around. Why is it so? Why are we like this? Well, there's a number of reasons. There's something about our world. There's something about us. These two things play together. There's something about our world. We live in a world that's under the judgment of God. He is not as obvious to us as he was in the garden or will be in the new creation. We live in this time under the judgment of God where there's a sense in which he has hidden himself. And so he is not as obvious as he might otherwise be and will be in other contexts. But there's something about us. We are people who come with all our sin and fallenness, and we don't want him to be there sometimes. And so we actually actively choose not to look where he's revealed himself, because that means I can do what I want to do and tell myself the story that God wasn't very clear and it's his fault. No, it's not his fault. There's something in us that means we don't look where he shows himself to be. So you struggle with doubts, I struggle, we have all these kind of doubts, and it colours our choices. I've heard on occasion that kind of desperate cry of someone who says, I wish I had your faith. And what they're saying in part is, if I just had the clarity of faith that you have and the strength of faith that you have, my life would be much more straightforward. I'd know who to say yes to and no to. I'd know what choices to make, and I'd be much more fired up about the things of God. But I don't. I have this kind of doubts. And so I find myself sort of washed back and forward, blown back and forward, and I live in this kind of context of struggle. If I just saw him face to face, everything could be more straightforward. It won't be. But we think that would be the case, and sometimes it could be. Now, my sense is that lots of people come to church, and there'll be many amongst you tonight, who come searching for confidence and certainty. You come to church wanting to be helped to see the truth of these things. I think this is actually what drove the charismatic movement some years ago. So when I was converted into a little church in Manly Vale, and during the kind of 70s there, there was the rise of the charismatic movement near Manly there. And a lot of my friends went off to this church, and in part it was driven by the need for assurance. They lived in a world where God seemed hidden, and they wanted to go to a church which made him seem obviously there, with miracles and signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and people falling down. And it was all very exciting, and you couldn't explain what was happening. And so every time you went there, they felt like, ah, God's real again. I'm convinced he is. And they used it like a shot in the arm just to keep being helped to think, God is there, God is there. Most people come to church needing assurance. Many of you come wanting to be helped and encouraged. I think that's one of our assumptions. We live in a world that seems devoid of God, and we do need strengthening. Now, in this, we are not very different from the people of other generations. There are some things about our historical context that are different, and it's a longer story, but we have created a cultural context which is unique of all of human history, where it is possible to kid yourself and believe that there is no God. That's never been the case in history. But we've created a world where that is the case. There are some differences, but a lot is the same. And I'm going to suggest that the episode that we've just had, that Lucy's read from us, about the king of Israel, who is condemned to die, actually, as we dig into it, will help us think about how to get a greater assurance about God being among us, God being in our world. And I hope to actually speak to some of our doubts and see if we can help you in them. That's where we're going tonight. Let me dive into it. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're now into the second book of Kings. Back in history, there used to be just one book. It was just Kings, but they split it into too many, many centuries back because it made it easier to handle. And that's why at the end of end of 1 Kings chapter 22, you get mention of Ahaziah, the king of Israel, and then you get mention of it again in 2 Kings chapter 1. It was kind of to set it all up so that it makes sense as a separate book. But what we have here is a man, verse 2, who is lying in his bed, dying. I'll talk to you about that a little bit more in a moment. But he's lying in his bed, wondering whether he's going to survive. And he sends messengers off. You can see there at the end of verse 2, he sends messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I'll recover from this injury. Now, just a little bit of an aside, Baal-zebub is a phrase that gets translated into English as Lord of the Flies. Did you ever have to read that book? Some of you had to. Well, that's where the phrase comes from, Lord of the Flies. And when it gets turned into the New Testament, Beelzebul, Lord of the Dung, Lord of the Excrement. And it's the Bible kind of mocking these gods. And this man sends to the gods to find out whether he's going to survive, and perhaps even to ask for healing. And right there, actually, I think is a moment that indicates the similarity between their world and our world. When life is going well, you don't think about God often. But most people, when things are going great, the sun is shining, their family's great, they're able to travel, they're healthy and fit. Most people in that kind of context don't give too much thought about God. But it's when the wheels fall off that the fiction we have lived with gets shattered. People talk about Christians needing a crutch. This was certainly big some years ago. One of the criticisms of Christians is that you can't stand on your own two feet. You need religion as a crutch. The thing to say in response to that is that it reveals a massive blind spot about the nature of humankind and what we're like. When the wheels do fall off in your life, what it reveals is that you've been living with a fiction that you can stand on your own two feet and don't need a crutch. And it's a fiction that we are self-sufficient and able to live on our own and make our own way in the world. It's easy to think that of ourselves while we're healthy and all is going well. But when the wheels fall off, it comes home to us in a deep and profound way that we aren't bulletproof, that we are incredibly fragile as a human race. Am I booming a lot? Just a bit, okay. We are fragile. Now, COVID was this moment. Do you remember in the early couple of months of COVID when it hit us, one of the things that was interesting was to reflect on, to watch how people responded, because we were used to being in charge of our world and our life, and suddenly this virus has come through and shattered everything. And taking people off to their death when they've been fit and healthy. And we're asking questions like, how can this be? We're in charge. No, we're fragile. A tiny, tiny thing can come and undo humanity. It's a fiction to think we don't need a crutch. We are actually, as a human race, upheld all the time by the God of the universe, and we cannot live without him. And you'll find that out when you face your death. You see what I'm saying here? There's a claim about the truth. Which is it? Are we strong, free, and able to make of life whatever we want? Or are we fragile, dependent creatures needing something bigger and deeper to manage and uphold us? Which is true? The second. And wonderfully, there are moments in our lives where the truth of that fact comes home to us, that the facade is ripped apart and we're shown to be the fragile people we are, and you want to embrace them when they happen. Now, this man, verse 2, who goes through this experience is a man called Ahaziah. He is the king of Israel. More than that, he's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, which we've heard a lot about in the previous book of Kings. Ahab was the most evil king the nation of the northern tribes had had, and his wife Jezebel was a support with him in his evil. She was a piece of work as well. So this young man, Ahaziah, has grown up in a family that's pretty messed up. And it seems what's happened is he's had a serious fall from his roof. He's wandering around the roof of his building. He's leant on a lattice and falls to the ground and is now seriously injured. And what's happened is the facade of his fiction has been pulled apart, and he realises, you know what, I need help. I need to find out about God. And if this has happened to you, I know many people come to church because of exactly this. Something happens in your life. You go through some kind of mental illness. You go through some kind of family disaster. You lose your health. Something happens like this. And you go, I've got to get my life. I've got to go and find out what life's all about. If that's what's happened for you, can I just say praise God for it? If he has brought you to this experience of having the fiction torn apart and the facade pulled off, if you've had that experience, praise God, it's a blessing. Do not imagine the blessings of God are just when you get healthy and have a great time. No, the blessings of God are seen when he brings hard things into your life to cause you to depend on him and flee to him and trust in him and be full of prayer towards him. It's a blessing of God if that's happened to you. Well, what happens is this Ahaziah triggers this messenger being sent to inquire of the gods. And the problem is there in verse 2, he goes to consult a fictional god, Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, a god who is outside of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm just conscious that in saying that, a fictional god is a bit harsh. We do have this kind of modern cultural idea that no one's wrong, and whatever religion you are is okay as long as you're sincere. It's not what the Bible holds. The Bible makes a very strong declaration that the God of Israel is the true God. I was talking to a man this last week, actually, just on Thursday, who very sadly his son, an adult young man now, has walked away from the Christian faith. And I was talking to the father, and he said, I had a big conversation with my boy this week, and he helped me understand what's happened for him. He said, I tried to be a Christian, all of that, Dad, but as I've been moving amongst my friends, he lives now in the kind of eastern suburbs of Sydney, in the kind of upwardly mobile group of young people. And he said, as I move amongst my friends who are all doing very well, who are all very happy, who actually have great boyfriends living with their partners, and they all believe different things. And he said, I'm finding it increasingly difficult to believe that the Christian message is the only true message. I mean, finding it too hard to believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God. Now, that's a common experience. But I want you to notice something. We'll come back to this, but I want you to notice what he's done there. He's done his theology about God by starting with us and moving up. Terrible mistake. That is, he's looked at his friends and how they are and what they believe, and he's thought they're all very lovely and wonderful. Surely God wouldn't be against them. And so then projected upwards and said, if there is a God, he must be happy with all the different religious ideas. What's the problem with that? He hasn't got sufficient insight into actually the real heart of his friends. We're able to put on that facade and that fiction that we're sincerely following our gods. But the Bible pulls that apart and says, no, your pursuit of other gods is not sincere. The gods of the nations are not sincerely followed. It's an act of rebellion against the true and living God. When you start from human experience and go upwards, you'll always get it wrong. You want to start with who God has revealed himself to be and come down. Well, he sends off to Baal-zebub, but you'll see there, verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Now, who's Elijah? We've heard about him in previous weeks. He is the great prophet of Israel. The great prophet of Elijah is the great one. Okay, he's the great powerful one. I mean, he's humble and broken and all the rest, but God speaks to him. He's the great prophet of Israel. And he's given a word by God to say to the messengers there in verse 6. He said to, verse 3, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave your bed and you are lying on, you will certainly die. You see, the question that Elijah is given to tell the messengers to go back to the king is an important sentence, and it's so important it's used three times in this one chapter, which tells you this is really significant. Is it that there's no God in Israel that you have to go to another nation to inquire of their God? He says it three times in verse 6 and then verse 16. And effectively what Elijah's being told to say to the king is, you think there's no God in Israel? Is that what's in your head, that you've gone to another God? Which is really the same way of saying, why would you do that, Ahaziah? Why would you go off to other gods in other nations? Because there is a God in Israel. The true God inhabits Israel. This is not trivial. The word of that God to Israel comes through Elijah, and this God says that he finds the fact that the king of his people goes to consult with fictional gods instead of him, the true God, is evil, is wicked. And so he pronounces judgment upon him, you will die. A pronouncement actually that tells us something about the God of Israel, that he rules life and death. He is the Lord of heaven and earth because he's the true God. Well, Elijah sets off, and to give you some context geographically, I've got an image here, just helps break up some, give you some movies. Here we go. Have a look at the screen. What you've got here is Samaria in the middle. That's where Ahaziah is. That's his capital. That's where it's all happening. He's lying in his house in Samaria. Ekron, you can see it down on the bottom left there. It's in the region of Philistia, which is modern day. What's Philistia in modern day terms? Gaza. So Philistia is what we would today call Gaza. And you might remember that towards the end of this month, we'll have a Sunday afternoon where I'll take us through how to understand modern day Israel and the politics that's going on there in relation to ancient Israel. So we'll look at some of that together. But he sends off to Ekron. On the top left, Mount Carmel is where Elijah is. And so God has spoken to Elijah at Mount Carmel. He has come down, sort of travelled south, and intercepted the messengers who have not yet made it to Ekron and passed on this message. And they then rush back to the king. And so you find there in verse 5, when the messengers return to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? Meaning, you've come back quicker than I thought you would. Well, he's come back quicker because Elijah interrupted their journey. And they tell him, a man came to meet us, and he said, go back to the king and say this. This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? The king, verse 7, asks them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? Now, that's an important question. That is a good question. Let's just picture this. After church tonight, you're in the foyer and a person rushes up to you and says, you're never leaving the foyer. You're going to die here tonight. How do you feel about that? Well, the question to ask at that point is, Who are you that I should even pay attention to you? He's tufts of hair sticking out. He's all kind of crazy. You probably go loony, right? But that's the right question. Who are you? Well, they reply, verse 8, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's the clothing of the wilderness prophet who has turned his back on privilege and wealth. He's the prophet in the wilderness, a garment of hair and a leather belt. It is also a connection for us into the New Testament, into Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist, another day. And the king says that was Elijah, the Tishbite, who was speaking. He identifies him now to be Elijah, which should have had a very clear impact on the king. Now realizing that the one who has brought him this prophecy is Elijah, it should have terrified him. Now why? Because of an incident that happened a few years earlier. Come back to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Is the most extraordinary episode that's recorded for us, where Elijah does battle with the prophets of Baal, the false god Baal and their prophets. There's 400, you can see there in verse 19, they meet at Mount Carmel, that mountain up in the north, and they bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And so these prophets come and they do a contest. Elijah is given by God to set up a test. And what he does is he puts sacrifice on an altar and he says to all the prophets of Baal, 450, 400 of them, he says, call on your God to see if he answers with fire. And they dance around the altar for hours and hours and hours, and Elijah mocks them, and we saw some of this in previous weeks. And then Elijah says, it's my turn. He's on his own. He's the only prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says, prepare the altar, put the sacrifice on it. And then he says, to make it clear that this is not just something that happens, he drenches the sacrifice with water and pours so much water on it. He says there, verse 34, do it a third time. And the water runs down the altar. And then he calls on God. Answer me, Lord, verse 37, so that these people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and all the water. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They have seen the most extraordinary miracle and they realized the prophets of Baal had nothing. But this single Elijah, because he is in touch with the true and living God, actually does what no one else could do. And they are humbled by it. God is God. Now, here's the problem. Ahaziah should have known about that event. It wasn't that long earlier. And when he hears that Elijah is the one who comes and brings him this word, it should have been very clear to him that the one who is bringing this word is none other than the prophet of fire. The prophet who defeated all the other prophets. The prophet who truly is in touch with God. So it should have humbled him. But the problem is, he'd forgotten. He'd forgotten all of that. And he drifted off to other gods. Which is again what humans do. We have a tendency to drift away from the true God. Have you had moments of real heightened enthusiasm for the things of Christ? You've been away on a weekend, it'll be a great weekend, or you spend some time with friends and you've come to your first conversion, you've come to a conversion experience and you're really fired up for the things of Christ and you've determined now to read your Bible every day and really get your act together. And then within a month, it all fades. And you're back with your girlfriend or boyfriend doing what you said you weren't ever going to do, and you've drifted again. And have you had that experience? Life gets in the way, or we let it get in the way. The book of Hebrews is written actually to warn us about this nature that we have. Beware lest we fall. We need to know this about ourselves, that we have a tendency to drift and we need to pay heed to it. When I'd first became a Christian, there was often an illustration that was used, which I think is a very helpful one, a very simple one. It's about the fireplace. And it, you know, people would talk about this all the time, that if you're a Christian, you're like a coal, an ember in a fire, you know, a campfire. And if you took that coal or that ember out of the fire and sat it on the dirt next to the fire, it'd go cold. Put it back in the fire, it warms up. And the illustration's a simple one, which is we have a tendency to drift and go cold unless we're together with other Christians. Unless we're in the fire of church. Unless we regularly meet together to be encouraged by one another, to speak to one another, to sing praises to God, to hear from his word, and to push each other on. Well, Ahaziah has let himself forget, and his response is to send an army to get Elijah. And if he'd had any memory of Mount Carmel, what on earth is 50 men going to do? But he sends this 50 men, and they think by their force of arms, verse 9, they think by their force of arms they can make Elijah come and do their bidding. And Elijah, the prophet of fire, brings fire down upon them and consumes them. The king sends another 50, and Elijah does it again. And what you have here is a group of men who are belligerent towards the prophet and so towards God. But come tomorrow night to hear more about this. Finally, a third group come, and the man is humble enough to plead before the man of God and plead with him to have respect for the lives of these 50 men. And he is treated well, and Elijah now comes before the king. And as he comes before the king, verse 16, he repeats the message. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you have sent messengers to consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God speaks, it comes to pass. It's true. Now, there's big things in this. It's in the bigger picture of these things. It's a decline of the northern kingdom into further apostasy and rebellion against God. King after king gets worse and worse. Ahab and then Ahaziah, and we'll go downhill. And within 100 years, God, his patience wears out, and he sends the Assyrians in 722 BC to destroy them. He's patient, though, with them, not wanting anyone to perish, but his patience wears thin, and he sends Assyria to destroy them. All of this also keeps preparing us for the coming of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect king of Israel and the king of all the world, who shows his rule and power in his resurrection. But there's finer print that I want to focus on. The finer print is, it tells us about how humans are prone to wander. God is not as visible in our world as we would like. It's a truth of Scripture. There's a kind of hiddenness that's part of our world. It's the judgment of God upon us. So it is possible to live with the foolish fiction that we are all we need. We don't need God until disaster comes. And I would urge you to embrace every disaster. If some terrible thing happens in your life, count it as God's grace to you to remind you that you are fragile, you do need him, your only hope is in him. Embrace those things, and in turn, embrace every enjoyment as the gift of God, every experience of health and well-being as moments of his gift into your life, and so be thankful. And take heed to the fact that God is not a sideshow performer. He is not a performing monkey, where in Ahaziah's time, God didn't jump out from every bush and prove himself whenever people wanted him to. Do you know, it's tempting to imagine, if God wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he come and make himself more obvious? Why doesn't he jump out from the bush whenever I ask, and then it's his fault? No, God is not a performing monkey. He is not at your beck and call. He is not at our mercy to do what we want him to do. He's the God of the universe. We are at his mercy. And so he does step out from the hiddenness, if you like, in great moments. He chooses what the moments are. Mount Carmel was the moment. How many times does he need to perform the Mount Carmel thing for his stubborn people? He does it once and says, remember and look back. It's our dangerous conceit that imagines God is just at our beck and call. But he has made himself evident in our world in great and wonderful moments. There is a God in the land of the earth. You see, is it that there's no God in Israel? Well, there is a God in Israel. Is it that there's no God on this earth? There is a God in the world that we live in. It's true. And he's made himself evident. I want to show you a couple of passages to finish. Come with me to Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to tell you a couple of stories. And then we'll finish up. We're on time. Acts chapter 14. God has revealed himself if you knew where to look. Look there at verse 15. Paul says, we are bringing you good news. Paul's preaching to a crowd of people. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he has let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. What Paul's saying is that God is not entirely hidden. He has revealed himself in the ordering of the seasons, in the fact that there are rains in season and there's sun in season and there's crops that grow, and God has designed the world the way it has. He has done all this that we might find joy in his provision. God has not left himself without witness. It's just you've got to know where to look to see him. This is akin to Romans chapter 1, which talks about God has made himself known in the things that he has made, so that humans are without excuse. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in all of creation. And I want to tell you, if you go out one night when there are no city lights around and you look up into the sky, that experience is a moment of the majesty of God who has flung stars into space. He is the sovereign creator of the universe, and he's given us testimony of himself, the vastness and the way beauty exists. Beauty, if we were a world that was an accident, you wouldn't have beauty. If random chance makes things, things are chaotic. It takes a designer to create beauty, which is what we have all around us. And when you look into the human soul, when you look into humankind, you'll see we have a conscience. We feel guilt and shame. We love and we cherish and we enter into relationships that are deep. Humans are profoundly rich, created by God. Every baby that's born, when you see that baby come into the world and you realize it started with just four cells and multiplied and multiplied and the DNA is all written, and you go, this didn't happen by accident. God has revealed himself if you look in the right places. But one more place, come and look at Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There is a sense in which God is hidden, but if you know where to look, you'll see him in creation, in the human heart, in the nature of the world around us. But where you'll also see him is in the events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. And that experience of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, where God takes on flesh and walks amongst us, is conclusive. It's profound. It's life-changing. It's solid. The whole life of Jesus and then his death and resurrection, the fact that a dead body is laid in a tomb and within 3 days is brought back to life again, never to die again, and was witnessed by hundreds of people, the evidences are extraordinary. Now, I'm pushing us into these evidences because I want to say to you, if you're wondering about whether God is there, these are the places to look because they're the places he's revealed himself. Don't chase personal miraculous experiences as the key. It's a danger for many of us. We think, if I just had my own personal miraculous thing, then I'd really believe. But those things are trivial and no evidence at all. It's true that God does some things, but not of evidence that he exists, but rather evidence that he is with us. Here's my stories. Years ago, in the early years of this church, so I don't know if you know, but 29 years ago the church started, and within about 4 or 5 years the church was growing, and I was one Saturday, I was preparing the sermon, and I was kind of stretched, I was feeling pretty under the pump, and I was trying to get the sermon all ready for the following day. Kathy came to me and said, the water heater's blown up, you know, a big thing that sits out the back. And and she said, what are we going to do? And I said, we've got no money, because we were on a church planter's wage. We didn't have much money. We were trying to pay a mortgage. We had 4 kids that ate and ate and ate. And we hadn't had to send them out to work or something. But I couldn't get my head into it. I said, I don't know. Look, just boil up some water and tip it over them. That'll do for baths. And she wasn't into that for some reason. But I said, look, I just can't think about it now. I'll try to get to it Monday, and I don't know what we're going to do. We've got no money. I don't know. Anyway, that evening, Kathy was going to Sydney to visit with family, her side of the family, to have dinner with them. And she went to a suburb in Sydney called Mosman. Do you know Mosman? The very wealthy part of the northern beaches, North Shore there. And one of her family was living there. And they all met at the house, and they decided to go to dinner at a restaurant which was up on Military Road. And so they decided, instead of driving, let's walk. So they walked up to the Military Road restaurant, had the dinner. Now, I wasn't there because I'm lazy. Someone had to look after the kids, right? And anyway, at the end of the night, on a whim, just random decision, they decided to walk back a different direction. So as they're walking back along different streets, Kathy spied in the distance on the street, on the verge in front of a house, guess what? A water heater. Now, my wife, being my wife, went and knocked on the door. And she said, just wondering about the water heater, whether it still works or not. And the lady living in Mosman said, yeah, it still works. We just didn't like the colour. And she said, can I have it? And the woman said, sure. So Sunday afternoon after church, I borrowed a trailer, drove down to Mosman, picked up a water heater, came back, a friend installed it in the house, and it worked for the next 8 years. Now get this, I didn't pray. I was just completely consumed with doing what I do. But where does a water heater like that come from? I don't pray about it. Exactly the night that Kathy goes into is exactly the time, and the water heater turns up and is there 1 day later. Where does that come from? Now, the water heater did blow up 8 years later, and you know what I did? I drove the streets of Mosman looking for another one. couldn't find one. God has never done it again. We've had to pay for our own water heaters ever since then. But the Lord has provided a job and an income, which is his provision. Anyway, but the point is this. That experience didn't make me go, oh, there's really a God. What it did was make me go, the God who is really there has us. He's got us. He's looking after us. We can trust him. But I want to tell you that that experience does not prove there's a God. It's too trivial. Every time you struggle, don't look to those things. They're too subjective. There are the bigger events of the life of Jesus where you go. And let me give you another story. When I decided to give up my job, so I'm talking in my early 20s, and go into full-time Christian preaching and start a church and so on, I told my parents that I was leaving my job and I was going to become a minister of a church. we had the biggest fight we have ever had, and we had good fights growing up. And my dad blew his stack. There was all kinds of anger and hostility. He yelled, and Mum was angry. Now, why? They weren't Christians. They weren't followers of the Lord Jesus. And Dad, he was angry at me because I was the only hurt who'd gone through uni. I was a civil engineer. I'd had a good job. And he was furious that I would throw all of that away to become a bludger on society. Now, I don't know if you know what the word bludger is. It's a word. Do you know what the word bludger is? Yeah, okay. You know, lazy, no good. You know, and he said, you're just going to become one of those ministers who manipulates old women to give all their money to you, and you're just going to use everyone around you and be a complete useless jerk. And I'm not having any son of mine like, and he just went off, right? And my mother went off. And we had this big fat fight back and forth. Now, at that stage, I was living at home, and I went back to my room. And in my room, I went, wow. If this is not true, the Christian faith, I have just ruined my family. I've blown my family apart to pursue a path that might be a complete fiction. So I went through this whole, is it true? Is my sacrifice worth it? And where did I look? What I did was I rehearsed the evidences for the person of Jesus. I went back through the eyewitness accounts of Jesus and whether he really rose from the grave and what evidences there were about seeing him or not, how the history of the Christian. I went through all the evidences again in my mind about the things of Jesus. Is it true? Is it real? Is he who he says he is? And after some time, I settled again saying, it's certainly true. It's undeniably true. The evidences are overwhelming. Cost what it may, I'm on the right path. Now, I want you to see what I've just done there. You have personal experiences where you might have answers to prayer that are wonderful. You might have a peace that passes all understanding. You might have some extraordinary healing. You might see in church someone slain. You might go to a place like this. None of that is worthy of resting your life upon. The place where you grow in your faith and conviction about the truth of who Jesus is in the Gospels and the Bible about Jesus. When you see the richness and depth of the evidences that are there, and when you look at the whole sweep of the Bible as it comes towards its fulfillment in Jesus, so many different authors, I could go through all the evidences. As you go there, you're taken to a foundation that will not be shaken. It's true whether you feel it or not. Whatever experiences you go through, it's true outside of you. It's a fact. And my point here for us tonight is, there is a God in the world. Is it that there's no God in the land that you go to other gods? You're a fool, because there is a God in the world who has revealed himself in the person of, do not go to other gods. Don't go to astrology. Don't go to apathy and disappearing on the things of Christ. Persevere, because there is no sacrifice that will not be honored by the God of the universe. Every difficulty you embrace to please him will be honored by your Father. You with me? Let me pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you that you have chosen the times and places where you've done that, and help us have the humility to look where you have shown yourself to be. And I pray for those amongst us tonight who are going through doubts and struggles, that please you would speak into their hearts, direct their eyes to the person of Jesus, that they might be encouraged again to see the truth about who he is and strengthened in their walk with you. Please send us out from this place with a greater confidence in all that you are and all that you've done and the future that you have for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.